Would you please be seated? And would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 14. So our section today is 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 14 and then concluding in verse 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this will be the fourth message in the series on bread and wine. And we have one passage after this, and that is the following verses all the way into chapter 11, where we have the actual instructions of the Lord's Supper. What I would like to do today is to encourage you to think more about what it means to participate in the table that we will do later on. And Paul is building on what he has already said. But I want to make the case that all participation has identifiers. That is, what you participate in identifies you not only with the practice, but what the practice actually points to itself. And therefore, if we participate in the Lord's table, it is saying more than just eating and drinking. It is the very definition of true fellowship, and then by implication, true worship of God. So what we have here in 1 Corinthians 10 is, as I've said, that Paul is building on an argument. The difficulty, however, is that a pastor today would not build the argument in the same way that Paul has, in the hope that the people in his congregation are not engaging in pagan sacrifices throughout the week. And therefore, by implication, the way the pastor has to deal with this passage in light of you is going to be different than how Paul deals with it in the light of the Corinthians. And therefore, Paul is asking and answering a series of questions that are current and in the context of his day. And then the role of myself here this morning is to try and bring that horizon, that biblical horizon, with today's horizon, so that we can understand where we fit in with the same practices. Now, it is because there is a sameness, as I said last week, that it is because there is a similarity between them and us that any example can be given or any lesson can be learned. The only way those in the past can be an example to us is if there is a similarity between them and us. And the similarity is the covenant that God has made with them is the same God who has made the covenant with us. And it's that similarity, that covenant connection, which allows us to draw examples from the past so that we can follow them today. Without that, then history would have nothing to teach us. There could be nothing other than perhaps things that people have done before, but to actually learn how to walk with God, that covenantal reality must be true. And by covenant, I mean this. God enters into a relationship with you, and that relationship is defined by clear boundaries of blessing and cursing. Okay, on this side, on the right side of that boundary, there is fullness and joy, blessing and bountiful blessings. But on the other side of that, there is disciplines and judgments. There is misery. And it has to be that way, or else you would never want to find your way back to the garden. You would never want to find your way back to the place where the blessing is. This is true of parents when they discipline their children. You must be very careful that the place that you discipline them to is not more enjoyable than the table that they were sat around whilst eating the meal together. Because if it is, then they have no desire to come back to the table. This is how God does it, and of course, this is how we should do it. The table of fellowship, of true fellowship, should be far more enjoyable than anything out there, or else no one would ever want to return if it is they are out there in sin. And so God has these clearly defined covenantal boundaries so that we would understand the difference between what God approves of and what he disapproves of. Now, there is a main difference, and that is the amount of theological water that has passed under the bridge since Paul's day. How many people have written so many books on Colossians? How many commentaries? And so whenever a pastor engages a congregation or engages a number of people in a... Listen, it's an absolute blessing to have noisy children. I'll tell you why. Because I'm pretty sure, I can't put my finger on it right now, but I'm pretty sure that it says that when the sound of children depart from the city, there is judgment. So thank God for noisy children. This is what we want. And I grew up in a family with six younger brothers. I now have five children of my own. I'm used to noise. And it is something to rejoice in. So thank God for noisy children before 8 p.m. at night. Okay, they're boundaries, okay? We have blessing and we have, you know... Remember, we send our children to bed not because they're tired. We send them to bed because we're tired. Okay. I'm not tired, and suddenly there's a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. You're going to bed. Why? Because I'm tired. Well, we thank God for these things. Now, the reason why there has been so much theological water passed under the bridge is because there has been a series of questions throughout the years that people have wanted answering. Now, the problem with this is one that follows is the necessary difficulty is, well, I just don't believe what you believe. And we have passed the point where I think people are actually sitting down and engaging theologically so that we can move the argument forward. The world has almost become British in that you'd much rather sit down and disagree and have a cup of tea and move on than actually deal with the issues. The point is that should never be done. The issue that is necessary is to actually work through the issue until you are walking in the light of the truth always. You should never settle ever for inconsistencies. You should never settle for, I'm not sure, but I'm not going to pursue it. Or I've always believed this because they believed it and I've always been part of them. And so what tends to happen is that you can come up against the attitude that says something like, well, I don't believe your answer, and I don't know what the answer to the question is, I just know it's not your answer. And once you've got to that stage, it becomes very difficult to teach God's word to a people who really do have ears to hear and hearts that are open to God's word. And the reason I say that is because whenever you're dealing with a church that is practicing idolatry, as it is in Corinth, as it is even today, there are forms of idolatry today which are not exactly the same, but the effect is the same. And that is, any time you give your heart and mind over to something that is not God, it dulls the senses. Psalm 115, we become like what we worship. And if you become If you worship things that are not God, then you become spiritually dull to the things of God. And that's what I mean by not having ears to hear. So the reason why people are not participating in the word as they should, not participating in the means of grace as they should, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the word of God in prayer, the reason why these are not flourishing in the church is because idolatry is present and has dulled the senses of those who participate in those forms of affections that are not God. That's the situation that we're at. That's where we're bringing the two horizons together. And on the way back in the car from Presbytery last week, the question was raised, well, God could use any sign in the Old Testament. It just so happened that he would use circumcision in the old and baptism in the new. But God could have swapped it the other way around. Speak to Kyle Grimberg afterwards. He was debating this, I think, in college with a number of students. But God could have swapped it around. But I don't think there'd be too many people who would argue if the signs were swapped around and that baptism was the old covenant sign and circumcision was the new covenant sign. I don't think you'd find anyone arguing for waiting until they're adults. I think you'd have plenty of men say, no, it all has to be infants. Right? So the point being is these little things, which we don't often think about, nevertheless need to be questioned and answered, because that's how you move forward in your growth and maturity as you walk with Christ. The problem is, as it is in Corinth, that to get these Christians to understand things, they have to depart from idolatry. So Paul's opening words here in verse 14 is for them to flee from idolatry. Why? Well, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's the two tables. You cannot participate in two ways of life. You cannot serve God in mammon, to use the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot participate in two directions. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 through to 22, is very much about participation. And some would argue, well, no, you really can participate in both. You can be at both tables. And Paul is saying, no, you can't. You really can't, because your participation identifies something which is true about you. And therefore, you're identified at one table more than you are the other, even if you can physically turn up at both. And so the question this morning is, what does Paul mean by participation? Let me summarize then, if we can. You'll notice in verse 14 that Paul begins with the imperative to flee from idolatry. And the reason he says this is because idols don't exist. Flee from idolatry. Why? Idols don't exist. Well, how do I flee from them? You're not fleeing from idols, you're fleeing from demons. Demons do. The power behind the idols of the day in Corinth are not the idols themselves, but the demons behind them. In other words, we must never think that we do not wrestle against spiritual forces, as though all our wrestling is against flesh and blood. That would be a mistake. What Paul is showing us is that there is a powerful force behind the things that operate in this world. And while it may look like you are sacrificing to idols, behind the power behind those idols are actually demons, because strictly speaking, idols don't exist. They only exist in the mind or as a consequential reality of someone making them. You know, making them. A man chops down a tree in Isaiah, and he uses one half to burn wood to cook his food, and he used the other half to turn into an idol. That idol did not exist in material form until he made it, but it existed already in his mind because the imagination brought forth the material thing. So the point is, but what's behind that? What's behind that motivation to move in that direction of having something else instead of God? Well, it's evil. It's the devil and his angels. It's the devil and his demons. That's behind that which is against God. That's behind what is opposite to true, good, and beautiful. That's the destructive force. So the Corinthian church have to understand that they cannot sit at both tables. They cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That they cannot do that. And they would argue, well, we're not. We're sat at these tables. And Paul says, no, what you see does not exist, but what is true is the power behind it. And the power behind it are the demons that are convincing you to continue in it. Paul then defines our participation as a participation in the body of Christ, verses 16 through to 18. And the participation at pagan sacrifices are, of course, idolatrous and demonic, verses 19 to 22. Now, as I said, I don't believe anyone here today is participating in a pagan sacrifice. But nonetheless, you can be disengaged in a way where you're not really participating in the Lord's table as you should be. And so verse 21 brings it to our attention of how we are to participate. There are two questions. The first is this. Paul says that we cannot participate in both. And now the question is he using that hyperbole? Is an exaggeration? No, you can't do it. You can't do it. Or is it really, no, you cannot do it. It's just not possible. If it's the second one, then it means that our participation in the Lord's table is not just practical, but spiritual. Because that's the only way the cannot can make sense. Because physically, you could sit down at both tables. You could sit down at a table of pagan sacrifice one day and sit down at the Lord's table the following Sunday. Physically speaking, you could do that. But spiritually, there'd only be one that's true of you. So when Paul says you cannot, he is not speaking to the physical, yet nonetheless, what is true of you spiritually will manifest itself practically. So now we must address that if it's spiritual, then it must also be practical. Because if it's true of you spiritually that I belong to the Lord, then the implication is I will not then practically sit at the table of demons. So my spiritual reality comes out of my practical application. In other words, that as you believe these things to be true, it directs and motivates the conduct of your practical way of life. You live this way practically because it is true of you spiritually. In other words, your identity comes out in your practice. And when it doesn't, then there is conflict. When it doesn't, there is hypocrisy. When it doesn't, and these things can happen because we are sinful and we repent of that sin. But this is the issue that Paul is dealing with. You cannot. And he is addressing it firstly because the table is both spiritual and then secondly, practical. And this is why we cannot present ourselves at the Lord's table and then give ourselves to other things throughout the rest of the week. It's just not possible if you are the Lord's, because there will not be that internal motivation to give yourself to anything else or anyone else ever again, if indeed you are the Lord's. That's the argument being made here. You cannot. Okay, and this we have to make a distinction between the spiritual and the practical, but nonetheless, one must drive the other. So what I am spiritually drives what I then do practically. So I have two short headings. The first one is slightly longer than the second, but here's the first. The importance of true fellowship. And then secondly, the invisible made visible. So true fellowship. The importance of true fellowship. You'll notice that throughout Scripture, that a person's relationship with God will naturally affect their relationship with others. In other words, once you enter into a relationship with God, that is union with Christ, you end up find yourself sitting next to people in church on a Sunday because you share the same union. And so it is by virtue of your union with Christ that you now have union with one another. The reason we can consider ourselves as brothers and sisters in the Lord is because we each individually belong to the Lord our God. And so our relationship with God naturally overflows and is physically witnessed in our gatherings here on a Sunday. This is really the definition of true biblical fellowship. It is union with Christ. Union with Christ precedes anything else that we have to say about fellowship. And so fellowship is not a human arrangement. This cannot be likened to membership at a tennis club or membership at a golf club or any other membership at any other club. And I'll tell you for why, a simple illustration. That if you were a member of a tennis club or a rugby club or a football club or a baseball club, whatever it may be, and then you die, you are no longer a member. Your name is erased, and you are no longer part of that membership. But in Christ, we are simply transferred from the church militant to the church triumphant. You are still in the body of Christ. As we said with the Baileys, they are moving location, but they are not moving church, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the reality of what Paul is convincing these believers here. Nonetheless, there is a maturing. So listen to this bit carefully. Because we as a church recognize covenantally that God has made a covenant with parents and then by virtue their children, that in 1 Corinthians 7, previously, it says that children of believing parents are considered holy. That's the same word used of the adults themselves. Exactly the same word. There's no distinction between what has been said of the adult as to what's been said to the children. And therefore, covenantally, the children are welcome to the Lord's table because they are part of the same covenant. Let me explain this. You have more in common with someone who is 24 years behind you, or 34 years behind you, or 44 years behind you on the same path, walking in the same direction following Christ, than you do with someone who is the same age as you, enjoys the same things as you do, but who's on the opposite side of the path going in the opposite direction. This is what Paul wants you to understand. If I can put it in the context of work, you have more in common, you adults, have more in common with the children in this church who are following Christ 24 years behind you. Okay, 34 years behind you, 50 years behind you in some cases. They're on the same path, they're just at a different maturity level. But they're following the same. You have more in common with them than you do have someone that you work with where you enjoy 9 things out of 10 which are the same. But they're on the opposite side of the road going in the opposite direction. Comparatively, you have nothing in common with them. And so when we think covenantally, this is how we are meant to think. We are meant to think of the path that we're on. And so when we participate in the Lord's table, not everyone has to be at the same point in order to participate. They simply have to be on the same road. That's the distinction. The distinction is not one of maturity, but one of direction. Okay? You cannot sit at the Lord's table and the table of demons. You cannot. They are two different directions. They're going in opposite directions. But you can sit at the same table depending on your maturity level. This is the point that Paul is making. The real distinction between who gets to participate in this table and those who participate in others is the direction of travel. Are you following Christ or not? And so you have more in common, you parents, with a child in this room who could be 34 years behind you in following Christ than you do with someone your own age going in the opposite direction. That's the point that Paul is making. And so when Paul then tells us, verse 18, to consider Israel, he is very aware, okay, listen, Paul is very aware, having written Romans and having written Galatians, that he says in Romans that not all Israel is Israel. He's very aware of that. But covenantally, they're all the same. They're all considered Israel, even though it is the case that not all Israel are Israel. He's also very aware when he wrote Galatians that the sons of Abraham are the sons of faith. There's the defining mark. And so he is very aware that there is distinctions within Israel, but covenantally, they are all the same. They are all the same because they all have to respond to the same God. They all have to repent and believe and follow the same Lord. And so these are the distinctions. Paul is aware of those distinctions within Israel, but the distinction he's making here in Corinth is a distinction of covenant connections. Are you covenantally bound to God, or are you atheistic, pagan sacrifice, idolatrous, following demonic forces within the world? And so it follows that your eating and drinking at a table says something about you. It says something about you at a much deeper level, a spiritual level, rather than just at a physical surface level. The means of participation is the means by which you are identified. This is what Paul is saying. If you eat at that table, it is saying something about you. If you eat at the Lord's table, it is saying something about you. The eating and drinking, the participating, is speaking a message to you and about you. And so those who participate in Corinth in pagan sacrifices do so with demons. But those who come to the Lord's table do so participate with the Lord. And so the distinction could not be greater. Okay, it could not be greater between the two. And therefore, we cannot participate in both tables in respect to the salvation of your soul, because it's saying something about your union with Christ. It's saying something about the covenant that God has made with you when you participate at the Lord's table. And anyone who is the Lord's is not motivated to then participate in anything that is pagan, because it's not merely physical, it is also spiritual. Different tables because there are different realities. Different tables because there are different identities. The spiritual aspect is driving the physical aspect. And this is what we see. Secondly, then, the invisible is made visible. When the church gathers, as we have done today, we are making the invisible reality, that is our union with Christ, visible. Not only visible to each other, but visible to the surrounding world who watches on. This is the spiritual reality, as Paul states in Ephesians. God raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are right now. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Hard to imagine, hard to believe perhaps, hard to wrap your head around about what that actually means. Paul's point is simple. There is always a spiritual dimension to your physical gatherings. There is always a spiritual reality that goes above and beyond what you see physically with your eyes. And so when you participate in the meal, there's a spiritual truth as well as there being a physical truth. There is an invisible reality made visible by the gathering. There is an invisible truth made visible by participating, eating and drinking together at the Lord's table. We are making the invisible visible every time we gather. We are making the invisible visible every time we participate at the Lord's table. These things are true of us because God has said so. And so listen to Paul's words. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not our participation in the body of Christ? Of course. But that because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Yes, yes, yes. Our relationship with God overflows practically, physically, visibly, in a relationship with one another and as we come to the Lord's table. So let me conclude with this. The Lord's table is first visibly seen an act of participation, an act of eating and drinking, of eating the bread and drinking the wine. You are sensible people, says Paul. You're sensible. Judge for yourselves. Is the Lord's table anything other than what the Lord has passed on to us? Has this not been given to you for this very reason? And so being welcomed at the Lord's table sends a message to everyone who participates. You do not belong out there. You belong in here. And you belong in here because of what the bread and wine speaks to. Christ gave his life for you. Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. This is where you belong. Every time we eat and drink, we participate in that gospel message. We participate in the truth about what God has done. And so we have more in common with the child who is 34 years behind us in their walk with Christ, because children of believing parents are considered holy, in exactly the same way we are, than we do someone our same age who is out there currently walking in the world. This is the message of participation, because the bread and the wine speak to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so those who engage in idolatry have no place at the table and have no desire to come. Their table, likewise, there is an invisible reality that is spelled out visibly by the practical applications that they follow, sitting at a pagan table. The Lord's people are found together because they are motivated and driven and directed by God himself through his Holy Spirit, empowered to live the life that God has called them to live. And so every time we eat and every time we drink, we remember and we proclaim what the Lord has done. The invisible is being made visible. This is our worship of God in the meal that he gave to us. So come to the Lord's table. Amen. Amen. Let me pray before we stand and sing. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that your word is inexhaustible and we can never grow tired of it. We thank you, Father God, that by your word and your spirit, these truths become real to us in the lives that you have given us to live. Would you bless us this day then, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us stand, please, as we sing the hymn, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place, 499 in the Cantus.